Turn with me to John chapter 20. John 20. Musicians, thank you. Thanks for all the work that you put in week after week, but that was a blessing to my heart to recognize our Savior in song together. Hallelujah. We live in a world filled with fantasy. About 15 years ago, the Marvel Universe exploded into the mainstream of our culture. I know for you nerds out there, I was already there, but yeah, mainstream. We were introduced to a guy that could shrink to the size of an ant, Sorcerer Supreme, and giant green men that are very angry and want to smash everything. A lot of us grew up in the world of fantasy. We grew up on a steady diet of Star Trek, Star Wars. Yes, there is a difference between those two, and Star Trek is better than Star Wars. I will say that and declare that today. Today, most of us in our culture feed on a steady diet of television, movies, books. They create fictitious worlds like office settings, worlds like Yellowstone, where people are killing each other over land and all sorts of things. Never watched an episode, just pick that up from that's probably what's happening. I've shared before my experience many years ago when the show 24 was on TV, 24 following the adventures of Jack Bauer, the counterterrorism agent who was out to stop all of the terrorist attacks. And I would watch hours of 24 over and over, and then an errand to Walmart to get milk would turn into me looking for terrorists on the milk aisle. My imagination would take over. And yours might not be quite as vivid as mine or pliable as mine, but with all the fantasy in our world, it is easy for us to open up the Bible and to read about David and Paul and Jesus and classify, or at least partially classify, what we're reading as fictitious or fantasy. See, the stories we read are separated by thousands of years from our present day. And they're separated by thousands of miles from our present location. And sometimes the things that we read about bend the laws of nature, at least as we know them or have come to know them. Some things this book records are supernatural, beyond what we see in nature. And today we are going to address the most supernatural of all the supernatural events recorded in Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus. I was listening this week to R.C. Sproul, a sermon on the resurrection. I wanted to share some of the comments he made. He says, the whole world declares if there is anything we know for sure, when people die, they stay dead. If there's anything mythological about Christianity, it is the central tenet of the resurrection. Such an event, the world says, is simply impossible. And Sproul goes on to say, yet the New Testament looks at it from a completely different perspective. In fact, in Acts 2:24, Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, says it is not possible that death could hold Jesus. Not possible that death could hold Jesus. That is the most natural thing. Why? Because he was sinless. It could not hold him. Last week we concluded the sermon and the service with Jesus' death. He cried out, "It is finished." We talked about how he gave up his spirit. Nobody took his life. This is the statement that he made earlier to the apostles. Nobody takes my life. I lay it down. And if I have the authority to lay my life down, I have the authority to take it up again. And somewhere in the white space between John 19:42 and John 20, verse 1, that is exactly what Jesus does. He takes up his life again. Read with me John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, that is John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And that he had said these things to her. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. Then if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the marks of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." Well, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hand, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Father, bless the reading of your word. Help us to understand. Help us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. John unpacks his story for us in four particular scenes. Three that happen on the Sunday of the resurrection of Jesus, and one that will happen 8 days later. And we want to begin with the missing Messiah in verses 1 through 10. In the early morning hours of Sunday, even before sunrise, it says, Mary had made her way to the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid after his death. And what she found when she arrived at the tomb troubled her greatly. The stone had been rolled away from the door, and the tomb was empty. Jesus was gone, and she ran to the house where Simon and John were staying. She told them what she had found. "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." John tells us that he and Peter began racing towards the tomb. There's a bit of comedy in here, at least from my perspective. Peter must have cramped up somewhere along the way because John says, I beat him. I got there first. But John, he kneels outside of the tomb. And then Peter makes his way, and John's looking in, and he sees the cloth that had been laid over Jesus' body. Even the cloth that had been laid on his face is folded and left there on the slab. When Peter gets there, he doesn't stop outside. Peter is Peter, and so he just kind of barges right in, and he's looking, and he's examining these things as well. John adds this editorial note in verse 8. He saw and believed. John believed. And then there's this very anticlimactic line. John and Peter traveled back to their homes. They're witnessing this. They're trying to comprehend this. And I think this bleeds over into the next, because between the four Gospels, we read of others that are coming and going from the tomb that morning. But here, John focuses his attention in on Mary, who has been left alone now at the tomb by John and Peter. And she is weeping. And I kind of look as an observer of the story. Were they in shock? And they just kind of wandered off thinking in their head and didn't realize that Mary was left behind. John tells us that Mary is weeping, she's distraught, she's angry. I can imagine there is a full range of emotions that's moving through her as she is trying to comprehend what's happening in this moment. She stoops again to look into the tomb. This time she sees what she would equate as two men. The scriptures tells us they're angels. I don't think she understood they were angels. When angels reveal themselves to be angels, people are terrified at that. But whatever she sees, she's comfortable with, and the angel asks, why are you weeping? She answers, they've taken my Lord. I want to know where he's at. Something catches her attention, maybe a noise behind her, we don't know. But she turns and she sees Jesus, only she doesn't know that it's Jesus. She supposes it's a caretaker there in the garden. And so Jesus asks her the same question. Woman, why are you weeping? She kind of makes a bit of an accusation in this direction. If you have taken him. And then Jesus says, Mary. And as her ear receives that voice, and it transmits to her brain, she immediately knows who this is. She had heard Jesus say her name many times over and over. And it would seem that she falls into him embracing Rabboni. And Jesus says, you can't cling to me. I do need to return to the Father, but go and tell my disciples. And that's exactly what she does. From there, she goes to where the disciples are hiding, and she says, I have seen the Lord. As we move into the next scene, verse 19, same day, but now it's evening, and the disciples are locked in a room together. They're afraid of the Jews. The Jews would potentially be hunting them as they hunted Jesus, and they want to put an end to this whole Jesus movement thing. And so they fear for their lives, and so they've locked themselves in a room, and in that locked room, Jesus appears before them. And the first thing he has to say is, peace be with you. How terrifying it would be in that moment as Jesus appears. Imagine the shock. But he shows them his hands. He shows them his side. And then what I consider maybe one of the most understated lines in all of the record John gives us, it says, then the disciples were glad when they saw him. Now I understand glad means they're glad, but I'm thinking like they're ecstatic. They're losing their minds. They're freaking out. But they are glad that they have seen the Lord. That's the word John chooses to use for us. Jesus again offers peace, some additional instruction. John's version of the Great Commission, I am sending you the promise of the Holy Spirit, the need of forgiveness for mankind. And then there's the final scene. We fast forward 8 days now. See, Thomas wasn't with them that night in the upper room when Jesus appeared, and when the other disciples told Thomas about their experience, he said, I don't believe it. Despite all of the witnesses, all of the people that he is trusted and friends with, he still says, I cannot believe unless I touch those wounds myself. Boy, there's a lot of us like Thomas, aren't there? We want to see it. You got to show me more proof, more evidence. In similar fashion, Jesus appears in the room on this day, and he offers for Thomas to place his hand in his side, his finger in the scars. And he says to Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas responds with a response for the ages. He says, my Lord and my God. Thomas knows in whom presence he is standing. The presence of God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all kings. Jesus says this to Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. You see, it's one thing for Thomas to see Jesus and then have his faith placed in Jesus, but what of those who have never physically seen him yet believe? What does Jesus say? They are blessed. If you're here today and you believe in Jesus, Jesus says you are blessed. Blessed. You see, with each scene, John desires that we notice the mounting evidence. So over the past few weeks, we've noted that Jesus' death fulfills prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and now following the resurrection, John is mounting the evidence of Jesus appearing to Mary, and to the 10, and to Thomas, and Paul will eventually chime in and talk about how he appeared to James, and how he appeared to a group of 500 people, 500 disciples. And then Paul will say, he even appeared to me, one born out of time. Well, to conclude the record, John writes this in chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. Later, he'll write this, if we were to write of all that Jesus did and said, the world could not contain the books that it would take. But here's what he says. These are written. What I have written, so that you may believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus declares that he is writing so that you would believe. So that you would believe. He writes so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He writes so that you will believe that Jesus lived, he suffered, and he died in your place. He lived in your place. He suffered in your place. He died in your place. He rose from the dead in our place. The one who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He writes so that you will believe that Jesus had the power to take up his life again, to rise from the dead, proving once and for all that he is indeed the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Think for a moment how extraordinary it is for us to believe in a man rising from the dead. You see, that's something so extraordinary that it draws us back week after week to worship. It compels us with every moment of our day to learn more and to grow in relationship with this one. John writes so that we will believe in Jesus. But what does it mean to believe? What is this word that he uses? It's the same word that's often translated for us having faith in or to trust in. It means to put your trust in him. John writes, put your faith in Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus. He's not merely inviting us to logically concede that Jesus was a real man and that Jesus suffered and he died and logically concede that he rose from the dead. That's a piece of it, but he's inviting us not just to say, oh yeah, that happened, but to place our faith and our trust in this one who lived, died, and rose again. John is inviting us into a relationship with Jesus. He goes on to write that all those who believe in Jesus have life. They have life. Those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus have life. What is this that he promises? What is this life? I look around the room this morning and everybody looks alive. Some of you more than others. I get it. It's been a long day already. But everybody looks like they're functioning. So what is this life that he promises us that we obviously don't already have? John is promising that not merely a physical life, but rather that we would have spiritual life. In Genesis, we read of the fall of man. God instructs Adam and Eve that they can eat freely of all of the trees, everything in the garden except for the one. Don't eat of this tree. And what do? They eat of the tree. But what is it that God had promised them? He said, on the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. You will certainly die. So the day they ate of the tree, why didn't they drop dead? Because the initial promise wasn't just, the initial promise there wasn't just the physical death that they would experience. There's a spiritual death that they would experience. Ultimately, that spiritual death would lead to their physical death. But we see in that moment, right after, we see the evidence of their spiritual death because God comes to the garden as he had in the days before. And what do? They hide from him this time. They're blaming each other for the reasons why they ate of the fruit of this tree. They have spiritually died. Something has changed inside of them. And as time passes on, physical death will get them as well. Paul writes to the Romans that the wages of sin is death. The payment for our sin is death. We are all sinners. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What John promises then is new life, eternal life, a complete reversal of what sin has destroyed. Those who trust in Christ will share in this resurrection life. They have new spiritual life. And that begins at the moment we place our faith in Christ, when we trust in him. Paul refers to those who believe in Jesus as new creations in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. People now with a new purpose. Christians, followers of Jesus, people who no longer live for self, but they live for Christ and his kingdom. This is the new life, new spiritual life, eternal life that John promises to those who put their faith in Christ. A life of purpose. A life of being who we were created to be. Worshippers of God, in fellowship with God, communing with him. A life only possible because of Jesus. But the new life also means that through the resurrection of Jesus, physical death has also been defeated. And just as Jesus rose from the dead, so too will all of those who put their faith and their trust in him. This is what the scripture refers to when it says that he is the first fruits of our resurrection. It's the first fruit that appears on the vine. And then we know, oh, here it comes. Things are beginning to bloom. And that will ultimately lead to the fullness of our own resurrection. A few weeks ago, we buried our sister Lucy Mitchell. But there's coming a day when we will see her again. On the day of resurrection, she, along with all of those who are in Jesus, will be raised in the same manner as Jesus was raised on that first Easter Sunday. Our faith, our doctrine, our hope all rises and falls on the validity of John chapter 20. And Paul says that if this is not true, if Jesus did not rise, then we are of all people most miserable. But then he says this, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen. This is my belief. Is this your belief? If not, today I invite you to believe in Christ, in the resurrection of Christ. Romans 10:9 says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is deliverance for you as you put your faith in what Christ accomplished by his death, by his life, and by his resurrection. And for my fellow believers who are here today, I will conclude with these words of rejoicing and encouragement that Chuck read for us earlier. Because of the resurrection, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor is not in vain. Fulfill the purpose for which he created you. Fulfill the purpose for which he has saved you. Be steadfast and be immovable. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me for a moment. For those of you who are here today and maybe you have never believed, the doctrine we speak of is not the doctrine that you have believed. But you are impressed today by, again, some supernatural means to believe. I want to invite you to confess Jesus as Lord. I want to invite you today to believe in your heart in these truths of the gospel, the good news that have been proclaimed. And if that's you, we want to invite you to our prayer room that's over here to my right, to your left, where somebody can help you think through those doctrines. Somebody can pray with you. We just want to make sure you have your questions answered. We want to make sure that you understand what we're dealing with and what we're talking about when we're talking about believing in Jesus. We don't want you to leave here today with any confusion, with any uncertainty. Or if you're just here today and you just need to pray with somebody, maybe there's some pretty serious things going on in your life, I want to invite you to the prayer room. Folks will be glad to pray with you. And so I'm going to be silent for a moment. I want to give you an opportunity to pray, whether you're praying in your seat or whether you're going to make your way to the room to the side. I just want to give you an opportunity to pray in belief today.